Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs. Last week, we began a series of lessons concerning the church. If you were unable to listen to that program, you can either access that through the archives of KXXT 1010. I think you go to a website called familyvaluesradio.com and follow the instructions there. Or you can go to our website. That's www.montevistacoc.com. And you can go to the archival part of that website and get that lesson. If you'd like a copy, a CD of that lesson, just let us know, and we'll send free of charge that lesson to you. But I want to continue today the thoughts about the church. We talked about last week the establishment of the church, and we're sort of in the middle of a process of narrowing in when the establishment of that institution for which Jesus Christ died and gave his blood was. When was the establishment of the church? And we were talking about last week as we closed the dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had, and Daniel interpreted that dream. And we found that in this, the second, third, and fourth chapters of the book of Daniel. And then from that point, we went to a passage in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, in verse 3, where we're told that there would be a forerunner to Christ, or the one whose kingdom that we're studying about. That forerunner would announce to the world to make ready for this king, and that forerunner's name was John the Baptist. And of course, many of us who've studied the Bible know the unfortunate circumstances that John the Baptist faced with the king, and John renouncing his illegitimate marriage, which resulted in beheading John. And after John died, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It was certainly Jesus would not have prayed, "Thy kingdom come," if the kingdom had already been established. Jesus gathered his disciples away from the multitudes at one point, and he took them to Caesarea Philippi, and that's where we ended our broadcast last week. While they were there at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked them, "Who do the people think that I am?" In Matthew, the 16th chapter, and the 13th verse, we get a resounding answer to that. If you got your Bible, I'll just lean over here on the desk behind me and get mine. Let's just look at Matthew the 16th chapter, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, but still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' Jesus said to them, 'Who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and Blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not power against it. Then in verse 19, it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whoever and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The rock that is talked about in that passage certainly wasn't Peter. It was his confession. The confession that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. You remember studying in, I think it's in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, where the man from Ethiopia, the treasurer of Ethiopia that was up there while Candace, the queen, was there. He was sitting in his chariot and he was reading from the book, from the scroll, I guess, better said, of Isaiah. And Philip walked up to him and said, do you understand what you're reading? And the man from Ethiopia said, how can I understand lest someone tell me or teach me? Well, on their way down the road, after being taught, the Ethiopian said, look, there's some water. What keeps me from being baptized? And Philip said, you can if, big circle around the word if what? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you see how that relates to the confession that the Apostle Peter made when Jesus was asking the disciples who they thought that he was? That's the confession upon which the church is built. Peter was the gatekeeper. He had the keys. He was not the foundation. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and verse 11, we're told that Christ is the foundation. We see in verse 18 of Matthew, the 16th chapter, the words will build. So we know that this church, this kingdom, is still in the future. It's future tense. Every school teacher knows that will build is future, regardless of their religious affiliation. They know that. Will build doesn't mean to refine or to embellish, but it starts with a foundation. Now note another line of reasoning that was used by Christ. In Mark the 9th chapter, in verse 1, Jesus says to the disciples, truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Well, that passage teaches us three things. First of all, the kingdom isn't established yet. Second, the establishment of the kingdom is surely not far off. And third, the kingdom will come with power from on high. Holding that thought for just a moment, I want you to consider, if you would, Luke the 24th chapter and verse 49. There Jesus says, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Put those together in your mind. You're this kingdom about which we're studying. Was to come with power from on high. And we now know where that was going to happen, because in Luke 24 and verse 49, it identifies that place as Jerusalem. The people that were to get that power from on high were to stay in Jerusalem until they were clothed, that fully encompassed with power from on high. Now, after Jesus ascended and the disciples stayed in Jerusalem, they stayed there about 10 days. In Acts, the 1st chapter and verse 6, they ask, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jesus answered that question in verses 7 and 8. He said, it's not for you to know the time the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea, and in Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Shall be there is still future tense, isn't it? But we learn a little bit more. This power that the disciples would be clothed with when they stayed in Jerusalem was the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to follow some reasoning that we can logically take from what we've studied together so far. First, the kingdom was to come in their lifetime. You remember? Some of those people that heard Jesus talking about the kingdom would still be alive when the kingdom was established. So the kingdom that we're studying about would be established in the lifetime of the people of the first century. Now, if you think that a church could be established today, one of the prerequisites would be to find someone that was alive in the first century. And of course, we know certainly that that could not be done. Second, it was to be characterized by the power that accompanied it. And third, they were to receive the power after the Spirit is come upon them. Now, I like to boil things down to the lowest denominator, my school teacher used to say in about the second grade. And if I boil this down, I know that if I can find when the Spirit came, I can determine when the power came. And I know for positive when the kingdom came, because all of those things are inseparable. So the problem is now boiled down to determine when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. Well, I invite you to turn to the Bible to Acts the second chapter. In Acts the second chapter, beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I want you to note in those verses the words that says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Certainly we do not have to doubt how that relates to our subject of the establishment of the church. Therefore, we have proof. We have proof positive from the book that needs no correction, from the book that is from God and perfect, that on Pentecost, the first Pentecost after the death of Christ, that on Pentecost, God's organization, the church of the firstborn, was established upon the face of the earth. On that day, Peter stood in the midst of a great crowd, and he preached Christ crucified. What a great sermon that is. Let's look at part of it. In Acts the second chapter, verse 33 beginning, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? There's the very crux, the very converting part, the sermon that was there on that day of Pentecost. There were some 3,000 good and honest souls that were touched by the message of Peter and the other disciples. They were touched to their heart, and they cried out, what do we have to do to be saved? How could they enter into the institution that was now made available to them, that was purchased by the blood of Christ on the cross? And the answer then was the same as the answer is today. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That was the answer then. That was the answer recorded in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What a great lesson concerning the establishment of the church. But as we continue to think about the church, we think about its unity. The church that was established by Christ is fractured today into so many denominations that claim to be the true church. I have in my library a book that lists the denominations of the United States today, and there was well over 200. But there's a unity to this church that was established by Jesus Christ that we've just studied about, a unity that's important to God. I call your attention for a moment to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthily of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the blood, in the bond of peace." I want you to highlight in your mind the word unity of the Spirit. Paul continues to write, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Thus, in that passage of Scripture, that inspired passage of Scripture, is declared the oneness of things sacred, the oneness of things holy, the oneness of things divine by the inspired apostle, inspired of God to write these things for our learning. In talking about the establishment of the church, we saw the time and the place where the church was established. We talked about various terms being used to describe that blood-bought institution. We talked about in our last lesson the fact that if we view the church as a government, we should view it as a kingdom with Christ as the head. It's a monarchy. If we view it with relationship to its organization, we should view it as a body with Christ as the head. And finally, when we review it in its relationship to the world, it's a church. It's a called out. It's a separated people. Now, some believe that man doesn't have to be a member of the church to be saved. I'm so thankful for the words that Brother Thompson brought to us in his lesson on July 3rd concerning that point. But there are some people, a lot of people in fact, that believe that if you're a good person, even if you're outside the church, that you will not be lost, that God would not send good people to eternal punishment. Now, I don't believe that that's true in any sense. I hope that doesn't make you think that I'm hard-hearted. I don't believe that the Bible teaches me in any sense that good people outside the church will be saved. If you can find within the pages of inspiration any command or example where someone after the church was established, being a good person was saved, I'd like for you to just make me aware of that, and I'll change my belief. A person's standard of goodness when speaking about salvation is different than the standard of goodness that Christ had in mind when he talked about the saved in the church. A person may be a good man in his relationship to his duty to himself. I know several who are. A person may be a good man in his relationship to his treatment of his fellow men. I know many who are. But in God's sight, no man is a good man who has not done his duty to God as well as to himself and to others. Could I just say that once again? Because there are so many good people that I would like to really think about that. In God's sight, no man is good until he's done his duty to God as well as to himself and others. When I talk about a good man from the viewpoint of God, I talk about a person who is bowed in submission to God's will. I talk about a person who is a member of the church that we read about in the Bible. I affirm before you today that if one person can be saved outside the body as well as inside the body of Christ, then why not two people? And if two people can, why not 2,000? And if 2,000, why not 2,000,000? And if 2,000,000, why not the entire human family? And if that be the case, the church then is rendered useless. Why would Christ establish the church? Why would Christ fill it with his Spirit and become head of it if the human family can be saved without it? Why would that be? Next, let me suggest to you another thought. The church is not a Jewish organization perpetuated from the days of Abraham. There's but one illustration I need that should settle that question. Consider, if you would, the story of Nicodemus in the third chapter of the book of John. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, and he was entitled by birth to all of the advantage of being a descendant of Abraham. That man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus to talk about spiritual matters. Jesus taught him that great principle of entering the kingdom that was yet at that time to be established. And the principle was this that Nicodemus heard: even if you're a Jew and a ruler thereof, such relations will not let you enter the church I have come to establish, Jesus said. For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Makes no difference, Nicodemus, Jesus said, if you're a descendant of Abraham. It makes no difference, Nicodemus, if you're a Jew. It makes no difference, Nicodemus, if you're a ruler. You've got to submit to a new rite unknown to Judaism. And if you don't, there's no entry into heaven. Now further, the Church of the New Testament is not a political organization. Not manipulated by worldly methods. It's not directed by popular vote, by a majority of human beings. Jesus said in John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of the world." Therefore, it's an institution separate from the world and subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This institution is guided by His Word. It's directed by His Spirit. And in it, Jesus Christ offers salvation to everyone, to all mankind. Now, I didn't say that the church does the saving, but I do positively state, without fear of biblical contradiction, that the place of salvation is in the church that Jesus built on Pentecost. Outside this church and this kingdom, outside this institution, Jesus has not won faithful child. There are just two governments in life to which I can bow in obedience. Either I'm a servant of the devil, or I'm a child of God and a member of His family. There's no middle ground. I'm on one side or the other. There's no fence to sit on. And with that in mind, every person ought to recognize just what the Church of the Bible is and who composed it. In it are all the redeemed. In it are all the saved. In it are all that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It doesn't take much to grasp the magnitude or the seriousness of those words. I hope you'll contemplate that. I hope that you'll set your beliefs aside, open the Bible, and see what the Bible says the church is. See what the Bible says the terms of entry are into the church. See what the Bible demands in form of obedience for us to be saved. I thank you so much for listening today, and I pray that the things that we have talked about over the last 2 weeks will be motivational to you, motivational that you'll come and study with us the Bible at the Church of Christ, which meets at 2202 North 40th Street in Phoenix, Arizona. Thank you for listening. Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.